Please open the scriptures to the book of Acts, chapter 15. All right, so my intention today is to round out our time in Acts 15. And what I want to do, we've talked about the whole of the dispute that occurs in Acts 15. And we know that this is about two things. One, it's about whether or not sacraments are necessary to salvation. And secondly, it is also about whether or not it is the duty of the Christian to keep the ceremonial laws that Moses instituted. And we've talked about the fact that obviously sacraments are not necessary for your justification. They are useful in sanctification. They are instruments, they are ordinances that are used to help us to grow. But the sign, the sacrament, is not the reality, the salvation. And secondly, we talked about the fact that, again, there are Old Testament ceremonies, and the Old Testament ceremonies that relate to the differentiation between Jew and Gentile, those things that have been fulfilled in Christ, that don't have a moral purpose but have only a signification purpose that has morality tied to it, but they're foreshadowing. They're types and shadows that are fulfilled by Christ. Those do not continue. And we have connections. We have connections between some of these ceremonies. So, for example, we have the Lord's Supper connecting to the whole temple system and its sacrifices and all of that. We have baptism connecting to circumcision. We have the Lord's Day that continues as a Christian Sabbath, but that the day of the week, which was the last day, is now the first day. There's a changing that have to do with the sign, as opposed to looking forward to our rest. We look back on our rest, right? Because it's now at the beginning of the week. So there are things like that that are ceremonial, which day, the outward signs. And there's the simplification. Notice that with the days, we have the elimination of days, the simplification down. There used to be the 52 Sabbaths plus the 12 monthly Sabbaths, plus the feast days, and the day of fasting, Yom Kippur, was a day of atonement, and we had, then Purim being added, and so there were these, there was this multiplication of days, and so we're talking something like 70 days, 75 days, somewhere in that zone of days every year that were holy days, and now we have a simplification down to the 52 again. And so these are ceremonial simplifications, and the fact that the only ceremonial laws that are kept or that have to do with cleanness, holiness, are the four that are mentioned in Acts. And so we talked about the things polluted by idols or offered to idols, the sexual immorality, the things strangled in blood. That's the order that James mentions it. And then there's the letter. So what I'll be doing is reading the letter that is given by the council and then the remainder of Acts 15 and talking from there. So the letter from the Jerusalem council reads as follows, and I'll start at verse 22. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them. The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you, with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Verse 30. So, when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and they had gathered the multitude together. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, with many others also. Then, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, one of the things we focused on last time was the fact that this was a matter of debate that caused no small dissension or dispute. There was much discussion, much disputing. And we talked about the willingness to engage in discussion as a type of humility, argumentation. And when you are discussing, there's temptation to become impatient, there's temptation to become angry, and if people don't engage in conversation perfectly, oftentimes the anti-doctrine group will use the sometimes slight imperfections, sometimes major imperfections in the mode of communication to say, "See, this discussion is destroying things, it's tearing us apart, and we need to not talk anymore, and we need to just do things. And look, didn't Jesus do all sorts of good works and washing people's feet and giving to the poor? And think of the orphans, the children, and the widows. And so we need to stop talking about these things and just give people mammon. Man lives by bread alone. We don't need the word of God." That's what happens, right? So you have this ending of it. But that doesn't really happen. What it ends up happening is every doctrine is acceptable except for the conservative doctrine. And then over time, the people that get persecuted for doctrine are the conservatives when they are weak enough on the fringes. And this happens over and over and over and over and over again. And fundamentalist Christians, of which I am one, I'm a fundy, I'm happy to say it. I believe in the fundamentals of the faith. I believe in the virgin birth, the miracles. I believe that Jesus Christ is God and man. I'm happy to accept all the things that are called the fundamentalist doctrines of the Christian faith. Praise God. But we fundamentalists, we evangelicals, we Protestant men, we Reformed people, we tend over and over again to not fight when we ought to fight. And so we tend to give in. And what happens is we either become tired of fighting and we say, like David, "I have too much blood on my hands. I'm too tired of killing. I can't go on anymore." We've barely nicked anybody. Or we grow tired of being despised by the world. Or we are not skilled enough in discernment. And so we give in quickly. That's not what we have. The apostolic example is there's much discussion. And after that, we have more discussion. And it gets formalized and crystallized and put into a good way of explaining it. Things being hard to explain are no excuse for not talking about them much. In fact, if something's hard to explain, it requires much discussion. You need to work through it and figure out how to explain it well. So that's the example we have. And the end of it is the Jerusalem Council provides for us this letter, which is a decision about what ought to be believed and what ought to be practiced. And so let's look at this letter again. The letter is from the apostles, the elders, and the brethren. It's not just the apostles. If it were just the apostles, then this would be an action that's distinctive to apostles, and there would be no place for church courts in the continuing church. But it's a function of the elders. It's a function of the elders to meet in a council and to decide things. Now, if they're wrong, if they decide contrary to the word of God, they have no authority. But when they are deciding in accordance with the word of God, just like with church discipline, right? When you decide according to the word of God in church discipline, it's an act of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when a council accurately systematizes, accurately captures and communicates the doctrines that are in Scripture, it is the act of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as Protestants, we might, you know, all of a sudden go, our mouths are covered by our hands all of a sudden at the idea of the church being able to do any action that is the action of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me be clear. The action is no new revelation. The action is no new doctrine. It's only if it's doctrine that can be proven from the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, the 66 books. Now, if that is the same, if the doctrine taught and captured by the council is the same as the Scriptures, then it is an action of the Lord Jesus Christ through His church. Now, you guys say, well, who cares then? I mean, if we're judging this action by the Scriptures, then really isn't it just the Bible? And why do we even need these church courts? Well, first of all, the apostolic example shows us that we need these church courts. Secondly, the church courts take the things that are in the Scriptures, that are embedded, and in the process of debate and dispute, iron sharpens iron. This is the process whereby men are fortified and the church is matured so that doctrine is more clearly taught. There's public confrontation. And a man sounds right until his challenger comes forward. And these are places for challengers to come forward. And so there are disputes, and these disputes occur in such a way as to help us to clarify. So what these councils do is they capture for us the systematization of these things. The doctrine of the Trinity is very clearly taught in the Scriptures, but it is scattered. And gathering together a confessional statement about the Trinity is very useful. The doctrine of the Incarnation is very clear in the Scriptures, but it is scattered. And drawing together those Scriptures and drawing together statements about the Incarnation is useful. And over again, I could say this about doctrine, that drawing together text, comparing Scripture with Scripture, is of high value. And what the apostles did here is they did that for us, and they took the law and helped us to understand how the holiness and ceremonial laws were to be dealt with, and made it much easier for us, rather than us having not had this decree from the Jerusalem Council. So, in addition to that, I want to also point out, we have the apostles and the elders and the brethren. Why is this letter from the brethren? What does that mean? Well, some people will say it's a representational thing, that, you know, look, the elders represent the brothers. They represent the brotherhood. They represent the church as a whole. But the reason for the reference to brethren here, we need to remember that this assembly is, of course, acting on behalf of the church in a representative way, but it includes apostles, elders, and brethren who are not office holders. These brethren who are not office holders, they are men who are standing in the gap, who have been chosen to represent for the purpose of going to this council, and they are from churches that are in the process of maturing, or in the process of having officers. And we know from Paul's letters, for example, to Titus, when he says to go to the churches and appoint elders in every city. Okay? We know from the book of Acts that there are churches where they didn't have elders, but they go back and then they appoint elders. Right? So we've seen that on Paul's missionary journeys. And so the reality is there are churches that need to be represented, but they don't have officers yet. And so they select men who are the most fitting men from their congregation, even if they haven't been completed in their work of becoming officers yet. And these would probably be the men that you would be first to nominate to be officers, right? That would be wise, to select the men that you are considering to become officers to go and do this work of representation in the meantime. But that's what this is. And so the Westminster Assembly, for example, talks about synods and councils and talks about them having overseers of the church and other church governors. And the other church governors would be a reference to, for example, these men who are commissioned, who are messengers, who are selected for this temporary work and representation at a council. So this is from the apostles, the elders, and the brethren. And it's to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Now, notice the word brethren in both. The two line, it's two brethren. Well, obviously, apostles are brethren, elders are brethren, and brothers are brethren, right? And so in the from line, it's inclusive of, they're all brethren, so you could just say it's from the brethren. But it's from the brethren, and some of those brothers are elders, and some of those elders are apostles. It's a like a Russian doll with another doll inside of it, right? There are subsets here. And so, but this is to the brethren, and that includes everybody. To the brethren who are of the Gentiles. Now there's a subcategory, right, of the Gentiles. So it's information. It's specifically to help the Gentiles understand what they're to do, who are now brethren, who are in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. That's because that's the region where there is the conflict. So here are brethren who are of the Gentiles who are in these regions. And those are the ones that are dealing with this conflict, and the instruction is to them. Do you think the rulings here apply to people who are not in those regions? The Jewish brethren that were arguing against them, that were arguing against this ruling at first, should also be instructed by this letter. So the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Notice that wording, to whom we gave no such commandment. Think about this. Think about this for a minute. People who argue for what is called the normative principle could not make sense of this passage. Right? Remember that there are two ways of understanding the way the law of God works. There's the normative principle, which is people are allowed to do anything they want unless it is forbidden by God. That is the normative principle. That people are allowed to do anything they want unless it is forbidden by God. The regulative principle is the doctrine that the only good works, and therefore the only things that are worth doing, the only things that are good, therefore not evil, are the things that God has commanded. Okay, so the regulative principle is that it is only right to do the things that God has commanded. We obviously should not do the things that are forbidden, but the forbidding of things is designed to help us to understand the contrast between what is good and what is evil. And so we look to the positive commands, the approved examples, the necessary inferences of what we ought to do, rather than relying upon the assumption of goodness. So this says that the teaching that was given was that you must be circumcised and keep the law. And the apostles gave no such commandment, which means this teaching was an invention of men. Any teaching, any practice invented by men is not the word of God, and therefore not the truth. Now, this idea that the things that are not commanded are therefore human inventions is the only way of making sense of this line. And we see this over and over again in Scripture. We are taught that we should not teach the doctrines and commandments of men, that in fact the doctrines and commandments of men make the Scriptures of no effect. They make the doctrines that come from God of no effect. They make the commandments of God of no effect. So these people taught, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostles did not give this doctrine. This is a doctrine that is coming from people who do not understand what has happened. And this is being sent, this letter is being sent, and it represents the view of the assembly. Barnabas and Paul are being sent with other men. And so they are to bear witness about what has been spoken in this assembly. It's written, Barnabas and Paul are witnesses, and there are other witnesses. Verse 26, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Let me remind you, these four categories, they come from Leviticus. They come from Leviticus chapters 17 through 18. And they are the commandments that are supposed to be followed, that are holiness laws, that are supposed to be followed not just by the Jews, but also by the Gentiles in the land. And so what we have is the things offered to idols. That means things that are dedicated, sacrificed, or offered to idols. They could be polluted by idols is the way that James originally words it, things polluted by idols, back in verse 20. And that is an application or inference. Now, from there, we have blood. Remember, blood itself, this is drinking blood, eating blood is vampirism, right? And that is forbidden. And the reason it is forbidden is because God says that in the blood is the life. And so typically the motivation for vampirism is the idea that by drinking or eating blood, you can steal life force, right? And so to do that unthinkingly is to ignore the commandment of God. To do so intentionally is magic. It's an effort to exercise magic, right? Then things strangled. Remember, that's things that are intentionally killed in such a way as to keep the blood in them, or finding an animal that was accidentally killed or hasn't been butchered, so roadkill, things that are killed by predators, you know, whatever. So you don't want to kill animals and keep the blood in them. And then there's the sexual immorality, which we talked about being specifically related to the types of sexual immorality that is talked about there in Leviticus, things that we couldn't necessarily justify elsewhere. That includes the laws of affinity and consanguinity. You can't marry people who are within a certain level of closeness through marriage or a certain level of closeness by blood. So those are the things that are laid out there. Now, I want to jump back into the things offered to idols before moving on. And let me confess something. Some of you are listening and I have high regard for and have the practice of keeping Christmas. And I did not touch on it out of cowardice last time, but I think it's important to point it out. And so I implore you to listen to me now out of love, that I think that this text is a part of what applies to there. And being so close to it, I think it would be negligence and a sinful neglect on my part to not say this at this time. And if I am wrong, it would be my request that you come and tell me why I am wrong in an orderly way. I've put some time and effort into this, and I have a specific text that I would like to show why this applies. Now, the things offered to idols, things that are dedicated, sacrificed, or offered to idols, this includes monuments and paraphernalia of idolatry. And so I would ask you to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 12 so that I can demonstrate to you that this would include days that are not instituted by God. And so it is my desire to put this forward and ask you to consider, has God said this? So First Kings chapter 12. First Kings chapter 12, and we're going to be looking at verses 25 to 33. Now, what we have here, the history is, we have, this is Israel, you know, you have after after Moses and the Exodus and Joshua and the conquest of the land and the period of the judges, and then you have King Saul and then King David and then King Solomon. And after Solomon dies, there's Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and there's the splitting of Israel into the northern tribes and the southern tribes. Now, Jeroboam is the king of the northern tribes that split away, that's called Israel as opposed to Judah. And here's what he does, okay, verse 25. Check. We're in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David, if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Therefore, the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines in the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the fifth day of the eighth month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. Now, to begin with, I want to point out, look at verse 26. Verse 26, "And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now the kingdom may return to the house of David.'" His concern is that worship encourages unity. Worship encourages unity. Because if you worship with the same practices, the same God together, or you have the same God and you use the same practices, then it encourages unification. One of the reasons it's so important to be a part of public worship is because it's part of the means by which your hearts are knit together. You can harden yourself to it. There are many hypocrites who come to public worship, right? But it is a means for those who are sincere to grow in love together, to assemble together, to come together, to share in the Lord's Supper together, having a feast that is appointed by God. These practices, doing these things together, hearing each other sing the words of God back to God, those things encourage, saying the amen, receiving a blessing together. These are unifying things. Practicing worship together unifies. And false worship unifies people in their falsehood. Worship is used to create unity. And differing worship creates disunity. It is very important that the Church of God have a unified worship. So let me ask you, how can we obtain unity of worship in the Church of God? How can we have one shared practice in the Church of the Living God? Should we all adopt and conform to the practices that have been instituted by human beings and try to match the preference of the majority, which is shifting and changing generation by generation? Or should we seek to unify around the stable imposition of worship given by God? He is the great physician of our souls, and he has given us a prescription. And so we ought to take the prescription and worship him in the way that he has appointed, and it would build the unity of the church. Having worship that is not appointed by God creates disunity. And the only way to unify the church is to have shared worship that is appointed by God. Verse 28. Therefore the king asked advice, made 2 calves of gold, and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." This is the same thing that Aaron did, except it's been made plural, right? Remember Aaron, he gave the calf of gold, and he said, "This is the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt." And here he's saying, "These are your gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt." It's a progressive idolatry. But Aaron committed idolatry by giving the calf to represent the God of heaven and earth. And here it's being done again. And so what happens is idolatry often builds off of past idolatry. And he can, you know, Jeroboam can say, "Oh, there's a noble lineage here. Look, the high priest, the first high priest appointed by Moses, the authority of God on him, he did this. We are worshiping God in the same way as the early church did at Sinai." Right? Look at our church fathers who came before us. Aaron, he did this thing. And so appealing back, you could even say, look, this is worshiping in the same way. Look how ancient this tradition is. Now, you might think, well, how does Christmas relate to that? Well, the Christmas is the Christ Mass. You say, well, I don't care about the Christ Mass. Well, please, hear me out. I beg you. If you think I'm a fool, if you think I'm an idiot, if you think I have no discernment, then you ought not to listen to me on a regular basis as a preacher. But if you have any respect for my gifting, and if you think that the Word of God is clear, then either listen to me and consider, or please come back and talk to me and explain to me how I am twisting the Scriptures that I might not continue the sin of twisting. So, 1 Kings 12:28. Right? We have the laying out of these calves being representations. Well, the representation of the Lord in the 2 calves is no more offensive to God than the idolatry of the Mass. It's no more offensive to God than the idolatry of the Mass. The idolatry of the Mass is the re-sacrificing of Christ. Right? The claim is that the bread and wine transubstantiate. Their substance changes to be the body and blood of Christ. And that is used as a justification for bowing down to and worshiping the wafer and the chalice. And so when you worship the bread and the wine, that is obviously idolatry. And the claim to re-sacrifice Christ is idolatry and false doctrine. And it is the basis for the false doctrine that the Lord's Supper can cleanse one of mortal sin and venial sins, that it's the absolution that comes out of penance, and that it is what prevents you from having to spend time in purgatory. And so you may say, well, my practice of Christmas has nothing to do with that. It's not the Christ Mass to me. And the reality is that I don't believe in the re-sacrificing of Christ. I believe in the Lord's Supper as a sign and seal, as a memorial. I believe that Christ is present by faith, not his physical substance through transubstantiation. I don't bow to the bread. I don't worship the wine. And I don't believe that my mortal or venial sins, which that distinction doesn't even exist in Scripture. Every sin is a mortal sin. I don't believe that I'm cleansed by that. You do well, brother. That is right. And that's good. And your justification does not depend upon you perfectly keeping the law. Your justification is based upon Christ's work for you and the gift of faith that you have. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, who died once for all time for the sins of all of the elect. For all of the sins of all of the elect. Praise God. But if you have thrown off the doctrine that is the basis for the practice, then why keep the practice? I am trying to show you that we have no right to invent these things, and when we practice worship or keep holy days, have the paraphernalia or monuments of idolatry, we are committing idolatry. So what was invented here? Well, let's look at the paraphernalia. Look at chapter 12, verse 31. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Okay, so shrines and priests. Think about the Romanists, those who follow the Pope. You say, well, look, we've put off the shrines and the altars of popery. We don't follow after the Pope's teaching. We aren't under the papal dominion. We've put off shrines and altars. We've put off a priesthood with its vestments. You do well, brothers. Now finish the work and put off the day and the monuments and the paraphernalia of idolatry. So, imagine an Israelite who said, well, look, I keep the days that the Lord has appointed, but I also go and I participate at Dan, and I go to this feast on the day that Jeroboam has appointed, but I reject his priests and his shrines. And, I don't participate actually in their feasts. I have my own feast. And I see that their feast is idolatry. But we just have our own feast and don't do anything with their priests, their shrines. And so it's not participating in the idolatry. Why keep the day? Why acknowledge the day? Why not protest the day? Verse 32. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel, and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. Partaking in the incense would be idolatry. Partaking in the altar would be idolatry. Partaking in the sacrifices would be idolatry. Partaking in the feast would be idolatry. Partaking in that priesthood or honoring that priesthood is idolatry. Going to their high places to participate in their worship would be idolatry. The offerings and the altar are idolatry. But do you long to have something special on the day appointed? Why? The day itself is a monument to idolatry. And imagine for a minute that there were Jeroboam-appointed ornaments. Perhaps he said, cut down a tree and put it in your house to participate in this holy day. And put ornaments on the tree. And have a Yule log. And do all these other things. And you can say, well, I don't care what Jeroboam said. I like having trees in my houses, and I like Yule logs, and I like balls on the tree. And I'm just going to do it at the same time. So I ask you, please consider if someone made this argument about Jeroboam's holy day, how would you respond? Well, the Apostle Paul expands on this point that's made in the council. And he, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, talks about it briefly. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's turn with me there. Chapter 10, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?
What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? But the answer is no, they're not. They're not anything. They're false gods. But then that the fact that they're nothing doesn't lead him to say, therefore, you know, just eat it. It doesn't matter. Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Beloved, I beg you to consider the importance of putting away things that are polluted by idolatry, things that are offered to idols, and that the Lord Jesus Christ has appointed one holy day in our time, the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, and anything else is not appointed by Him, but is instead like the high places. It comes from the world and the flesh and the devil, and it is a service to demons. I do not say this to win friends and gain popularity. There's no popular view. I say it because I care for your souls enough to say it. I say it because it's the truth of God. If I wanted to gain popularity with men, it would be such a valuable thing to me to be able to celebrate Christmas and hold it up as a banner to gain popularity amongst Christians and conservatives. I have platforms I could use it on. I have men who would listen. I have people who would love to revel in it. But the arm of the flesh will not give the life of spirit. And so in my weakness, I trust in God and seek to do what I ought to do here, though I do it imperfectly, inconsistently, and with more cowardice than I ought. So I beg you to consider this. Now, we've looked at the letter, and I've said the thing that I left unsaid. Let's continue in the book of Acts. Verse 30. So, when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. Okay, so they take this letter, and they're delivering it. And verse 31, when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. And so the multitude is gathered at Antioch, and there's this great encouragement. This is Paul's base of operations. Paul and Barnabas have been arguing there for a while. Remember, before there was the council, they were making this argument. They were arguing for it. They were holding the line before they had the reinforcement of it. I want you to imagine that you have spent a great deal of time serving in a church, that you've seen in that church a dispute arise where a doctrine that is destructive to people and is causing disunity comes up, and you spend time and effort, night and day, with the labor of others, trying to oppose the false doctrine and the false practice. That you fight, you fight, you fight. That you realize that this is something that is going to last a while, and so you think, we need to have a unified response to this. You ask for a council of the church to be called. There's a meeting, a council of the church. You go and travel along the way. You're arguing with people, fighting. You're with Paul and Barnabas, and you fight this. And then you get to the council. And at the council disputes it much. There's argumentation. And towards the end of the council has three of its prominent men stand up. And they speak one after the other in favor of what you were arguing for. And then a letter is written capturing that in a clear, short way. And then that letter is adopted by the council. And you are sent off with additional witnesses to return back to where you came from, to have the support of that council and those witnesses and that letter. You get back, and the people who have stood by you, who have waited, who have been a part of this dispute, they hear the letter read, and it comes down firmly on the side of God and truth. That is the rejoicing that occurred. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now the beauty of that is difficult for me to imagine, because I have spent my life watching denomination after denomination fall to liberalism or to mysticism. But I pray that my children or my children's children will see a council that does this. A general assembly of the saints. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. So these witnesses, they come, and they're not just silently there. They're not just there to check off the box. Okay, we came here. We had a nonstop flight from Dallas. We landed here in, you know, San Francisco. We're here to be witnesses. We stand silently by. We fly back. You know, these guys, when an arduous journey, they're walking, they're going on foot or in a cart, right? And then they get there, they get to Antioch, and then what do? They then not only are there to bear witness in the silent sense of we approve, but then they actually do the work of saying, we agree, here is why, here is what was said, the letter is right, Paul is right, Barnabas is right, this is the truth. And Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. Right, their words of strengthening had the effect of strengthening. They spoke many words. It wasn't just a quick thing there. They stayed to help. And my notes, the title I've got on this section to kind of explain to myself my summary. Let me give you the summary. There's a victory of the truth here. That's what happened in Acts 15. It's a victory of the truth. And after the victory, there's pursuit and consolidation. One of the principles of warfare that we need to remember, that we as conservatives, as Christians, need to remember, that we don't do well, right? We lack the killer instinct oftentimes. David did not lack the killer instinct. The Lord Jesus Christ did not lack the killer instinct. They went in and they fought to win. Paul, you read his letters, and he sounds like overkill. You read Acts, you read 1 Corinthians 15, when he's talking about how the argument that there is no resurrection is false, and he makes like 8 or 9 arguments, all of which just absolutely follow. They are, each of them is an invincible argument. And it just shatters. It shatters the position that you could believe in the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so that kind of pursuit to shatter the opposition. You have a victory, and then you pursue. There's a famous battle after, it's the first time during the war between the states when Robert E. Lee led the Confederate Army into the North to seek to besiege Washington and threaten the northern cities and try to bring about an end to the war. And he went north, and one of the things that happened is one of his generals made a copy that was not authorized of the battle plan, lost it. It was wrapping some cigars, and it was found by a Union soldier, and it was given to General McClellan. And it was used as a part of that, having that copy of the battle plan was used to defeat Lee at Antietam. People often call Antietam a draw. It was essentially a draw in terms of the tactical elements, but strategically, the South lost because the objective of the campaign was to endanger Washington and bring about peace negotiations. And when your strategic objectives are not accomplished and your strategic position is weaker comparatively, that's a strategic loss. Now, he lost that. And the northern army was larger, and the losses were relatively even. And when you have a larger army that takes relatively even losses to a smaller army, obviously you're now in a stronger position than you were before the battle. And the only rational thing to do when you have won and your position is comparatively stronger than it was before the battle is to pursue the enemy to prevent them from regaining strength and order. That's the rule of pursuit. And McClellan didn't do it. So even though he was looked upon as having won because he pushed back the armies of the Confederacy, he was canned by Lincoln. And the reason he was canned is because he didn't follow the rule of pursuit. Paul and the apostles, the Council of Jerusalem, after the victory in the discussion and coming down on the side, they pursue by sending Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Judas to go and talk with a letter. And then they go to the home base and they go to the other areas and they're doing this. They're consolidating the position to say, this was decided, this is clear, one side won, you need to repent and believe the truth. There's a pursuit and a consolidation. Now, in that process, one of the things that happens is a disappointment at the end. And we'll pick up on that disappointment next time. But the disappointment is this. After the pursuit and the consolidation, a dispute that's totally unrelated comes up. Barnabas wants John Mark to go on the next mission trip. And Paul does not want that to happen. And so, this is one of the things that's so heartbreaking and difficult about church life, is the people who side with you on what matters in the doctrine, after it's resolved, you still have to work together and disagreements can arise. And you can give up because of the fact that it just seems like there's never peace. It's never done. The conflicts are never over. Or you can keep working. There is suffering in this life. There are joys, and there is rejoicing. There are blessings, and there is strengthening. This blessing, and this strengthening, and this rejoicing came in order to give the church the strength to continue on and to overcome falsehood, to push back the darkness, to have the light succeed. And this conflict between Paul and Barnabas that happens at the end of the chapter here, it does not simply end there. At the end of Paul's life, when he is calling upon people who have been faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, he refers to Mark and asks to have him come with him, to come to him. And so these disputes can be healed, relationships can be reconciled, things can be reformed. And so brothers, do not give up. Continue to fight. Run the race. Fight the good fight. The Lord Jesus Christ will uphold you. He will grant you victory. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bring blessing to the preaching of your word. And I ask for unity in your church, unity of doctrine and practice. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. The comments, questions, or objections from the voting members?